Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So predestination as a topic in theology and philosophy is certainly a difficult one. And the difficulties that it poses are of at least two different kinds. First of all, there are obviously intellectual difficulties, conceptual, logical, metaphysical difficulties that are posed by the idea of predestination. For example, how do we understand the way in which God realizes his purposes? If we believe in a God of unlimited knowledge and unlimited power, does that mean that God's purposes or God's will are always accomplished? If God's purposes are not always accomplished, if the creature can thwart God's purposes, then what of God's sovereign power and omnipotence? But if God's purposes are always accomplished, if God's will cannot fail to be done, then what of the creature's freedom and responsibility? A point to which we will return a little bit later. So there are philosophical difficulties that accompany the thought of predestination and have been the subject of a great deal of reflection over many centuries. But there are also religious and existential difficulties, difficulties any believer may sense, even if they are not preoccupied with some of the more technical and recondite philosophical questions that the idea of predestination raises. If God predestines us, do we have no say in our final destiny, in our salvation? Who does God predestine? Does God predestine some to salvation, but not others? If God acts in that way, if God predestines some to salvation, but not others, how can this be just? How can a just God act in this way? Does God truly desire the salvation of all, as the New Testament says at one crucial point? In 1 Timothy 2, God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If that's so, surely it's up to us in the end to decide whether we are going to come to the knowledge of truth and accept God's desire for our salvation. But if that's the case, if it's up to us, as we may deeply sense it is, how are we saved by God's grace and not by our own doing, as the New Testament also insists? Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So there are religious difficulties that accompany the idea of predestination in a deep way. So rather than diving right into the notion of predestination, I want to begin by asking why we should believe in it in the first place. Normally, we start talking about an issue by giving a definition, by saying what the thing is that we're talking about. But I think in the case of this issue of predestination, it might be more useful to say why we need to think about it in the first place. And then we can go on to think about how we might want to define it. In my own experience teaching theology, I've had on more than one occasion master's level theology students come up to me and say, how could anyone believe in something like predestination? For example, I'll talk about it in the history of Christian thought. How could anyone believe this? To which the sort of obvious answer, particularly for a theology student at a master's degree level, is, well, it is in the Bible, right? I mean, be aware of this. So, for example, in Romans 8, a very important passage, St. Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We're now at 2a on the outline. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, this predestination to be conformed to Christ, that's something we'll come back to. It's hugely important. But for the moment, let's just focus on the thought that Paul teaches clearly that God not only foreknows, and there are two different words used here, two clearly different Greek words used in the New Testament in this passage. God not only foreknows what will be or what God intends, but God also predestines human beings. And he goes on to say, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So our salvation, our calling, justification, or being made just before God, and our ultimate glorification or beatific vision, our face-to-face union with God, all this is rooted, according to Paul in Romans 8, in God's predestination. Another passage is Ephesians 1. God predestined us for adoption as his sons. In English Bibles, there's maybe a little bit of shyness about this. Sometimes it will say things like, God decreed, or God appointed, or something like that. That's fine, but the Greek term here is the same one, proorizo, okay, means to predestine. Okay? So we need to be aware that even in places in New Testament or in the Bible where the language is not in our English Bibles, the term predestination is not explicitly used, the idea may nonetheless be present. Now, the notion of predestination is closely tied to some other important concepts in the Bible, particularly those of choice and election, of divine choice and divine election. These are close to the idea of predestination. So in Ephesians 1, a very pregnant and important passage for thinking about God's purposes and God's foreknowledge and predestination, the author of Ephesians also says, God chose us, goes on to say predestined, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the idea of God's predestining and the idea of God choosing some human beings for a certain kind of relationship with him is present in a number of passages in the Bible, even if the language of predestination, again, is not the precise term that's used. Now, an important part of the background of this notion of God choosing us, for example, in Ephesians 1, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Fundamental background to this is God's choice of the Jewish people, God's election of the Jewish people to have a special relationship with himself, a relationship which very clearly not everyone had. So in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, this is chapter 7, I think in your outline, the Lord your God has chosen you, Moses speaking to the Israelites, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. So already in the fundamental narrated reality of the election or choice of Israel by God in the Old Testament, you have a clear notion that God's choosing is a choosing of some and not of others. And we're going to return to that very important point later on. So why believe in predestination? Well, it's hard to escape it simply in biblical terms. I'll come back to this in another connection in a few minutes. If we have an idea of God as having unlimited or infinite knowledge, then it's hard not to think of God predestining, but we'll get back to that, as I say, momentarily. But just on straightforward biblical grounds, it seems hard to avoid thinking about predestination as something God does, choosing and electing as something God does. Now, for Catholics, there's a certain amount of teaching on the doctrine of predestination, but it's rather striking how modest the teaching is, how relatively minimal the teaching on predestination is, compared to the enormous amount of theological and philosophical effort that has gone into understanding the issue of divine foreknowledge, predestination, and its relationship to creaturely freedom and action. Many, many tomes have been written on that by theologians and philosophers. The Catholic teaching on predestination really focuses on just two points, okay, and does not resolve, one may observe, does not resolve a number of issues that some Catholic theologians had hoped it would resolve, like who's right about how to understand the relationship between predestination and human freedom. We'll come back to that, as I say, a bit later, but the really sort of established teaching of the Catholic magisterium on predestination focuses on two points. The first of these, which is stated at several different points, widely separated in time in the tradition, and stated with great emphasis, is that God in no way wills the evil of human acts. That any evil there is in creation that is a result of the acts of rational agents, okay, and in traditional Christian understanding, that means angels and human beings. Any evil that there is in the world that's a result of the acts of rational agents is not willed by God. And so God in no way predestines any human being, or angel for that matter, to any evil act. Human sin in this teaching is foreknown by God, but in no way predestined or willed by God. Unlike human salvation, which is not only foreknown by God, but also in some deep way predestined and willed by God. So the Second Council of Orange in the year 529, an important event in the history of Christian Catholic doctrine, makes the following remark. After a long series of canons or statements about original sin, about grace, it makes this concluding remark, that some are predestined to evil by divine power, the proposition that God wills the evil acts of human beings in some way. We not only do not believe, but if there are any who wish to believe something so wicked, we anathematize them with complete detestation. So, pretty clear, right? The innocence of God, as the philosopher Jacques Maritain would put it in the 20th century, the innocence of God must be maintained. God is not the willer of evil, of the evil of free rational agents in any respect. Later on at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, we have this, in part in response to Trent's understanding of certain Protestant views of predestination. Whether Trent was being fair to those views is another matter. We can talk about that, but this is what the Council of Trent says, that our evil ways are not in our power, but God brings about our evil as well as our good works. Let that be rejected, anathema. So the first cardinal point about predestination in established Catholic teaching is that God does not predestine anything evil. Only good can be the object or content of God's predestination. The second point, which is of quite fundamental importance, especially in modern, that is to say, roughly speaking from the 16th century onward, especially in modern Catholic thought, is that God's will to save is truly universal. It extends to every human being. The language of 1 Timothy 2, God wills all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, is particularly since the 17th century, clearly applied in Catholic authoritative teaching and not only in the views of individual Catholic theologians, is clearly applied in such a way that it means God desires the salvation of every single human being, of every individual human being. In the year 1653, a very important papal statement, the papal bull Comunicazione, which is directed against the early Jansenists, made the following insistence, namely, this is a paraphrase rather than a direct quotation, Christ did not shed his blood only for the elect or for the predestined. Christ shed his blood for all. Now, it does that by way of a rejection. It rejects the idea that Christ died only for some and not for all. Christ died for all. That doesn't mean that all will attain salvation, but Christ died for all, and anyone who thinks, as Komakaziana insists, the Jansenists did think, they had some argument with the papacy about this, but Komakaziana says, anyone thinks that Christ's death is only for some and not for others, that is rejected. So it's a fundamental insistence that God intends in Christ the salvation of every human being. At the Second Vatican Council, you have a very important statement, which is Gaudium et Spes 22, which is kind of, in a way, a culmination of a long development in modern Catholic thought and theology. You have the following statement. Since Christ died for all men, the point already made in the 17th century statement that I mentioned, since Christ died for all men, and since the ultimate vocation or calling of man is in fact one and divine, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known to God, offers to all, that is to every human being, the possibility of sharing in the paschal mystery, that is, in the saving death of Christ. And what that is saying, and has clearly been taken to mean in Catholic theology both before and especially after the Second Vatican Council, is that every human being has the real possibility of salvation. God's saving will extends to every human being he ever created. Now, how that's going to work in relation to God's power to save and in relation to the freedom of human beings is another question, to which, again, we'll return in a few minutes. So why believe in predestination? Well, for a Catholic, there are good doctrinal grounds for it, and in any case, there are biblical grounds for it. So what is predestination, then? What is it that we're believing in if we believe in it? Predestined means, quite literally, to destine in advance. Predestinatio, okay? To destine beforehand. To destine is to direct towards a destiny, to appoint or direct an agent toward an end or toward a goal. And this works in the Greek of the Bible and the Latin of traditional Catholic teaching as well as in English. Predestined means to direct in advance towards a goal. To predestine is to plan in advance that a goal be reached, whether for oneself. So in a certain way, you wouldn't normally talk like this, but in a certain way, you could predestine yourself. Right? I have the intention of reaching the goal of attaining a bachelor's degree from the University of Texas. All right. So I have predestined myself. In the sense that I have planned in advance to reach a certain goal. And I can also plan for someone else to reach a goal. Right? So I can plan for my child to obtain a bachelor's degree from the University of Texas, and I take various actions to bring the realization of that goal about, like paying tuition. So predestination, then, is simply the plan. To predestine is to plan in advance that a goal be reached, and predestination is the plan. That is the plan in the mind or intention of the one who predestines, the plan by which the person predestined, whether oneself or another, will reach that goal. So predestination is plan for the reaching of a goal in advance. In Catholic teaching, the goal of human beings and of angels is blessedness in union with the triune God. So for God to predestine human beings is for God to plan in advance for human beings to reach blessedness. So Thomas Aquinas defines predestination like this. Predestination is a plan. This term is ratio. It's a very polyvalent notion, but I think plan is a good translation here. Predestination is a plan existing in God's mind for ordering some to eternal salvation. So, theologically, in Christian understanding, predestination as applied to God is God's plan for bringing rational creatures to their final goal or end, or if you like, destiny. And another place, Aquinas gives a slightly different definition, which may bring out some aspects a little more clearly. I don't think it's substantively different. Predestination, properly speaking, is a divine foreordination or preordination, ordering, a preordering from eternity. So it's an eternal divine preordering concerning those things which the grace of God will bring about in time. Predestination is the divine preordering from eternity concerning those things which God's own grace will bring about in time, or which are to be brought about by the grace of God in time. Now, predestination has part in sort of standard theological articulations of the point, particularly in Catholic theology. Predestination is part of the larger idea of divine providence. So providence is God's plan for ordering all created things to their ends, quarks, stars, galaxies, individual human beings. Predestination is his plan for ordering a particular sort of creature to its end, namely the rational creature. So predestination is typically considered under the heading of providence. It's God's providential plan bringing things to their end as it applies to a certain kind of created thing, namely free agents like us. Okay. Now this raises some questions, obviously. God's plan is not simply imposed on God, right? I mean, no one can make God plan in a certain way. God decides on his own plan, which is to say God's plan is willed by him. And certainly for a very deeply established tradition of Catholic theology and of Protestant theology as well, God's will is always accomplished. God is, after all, of infinite power, and his will cannot be thwarted by a creature. Human plans can fail. I can predestine my child to get a bachelor's degree from the University of Texas, and my plan can fail. Okay? It is not in my power to bring it about that everything happen that is necessary to happen in order for that end or goal to be reached. But it is within God's power to bring about whatever must happen in order for the rational creature to reach its goal, so we would be likely to suppose. So that's to say, then, that God's plan for the salvation of creatures cannot fail. It's a standard idea in traditional Catholic theology that predestination is, as St. Thomas puts it, entirely certain and infallible. And this is a comforting doctrine, as it is classically understood. It's not a threatening doctrine, as we might ourselves be inclined to look at it. It's comforting because we know that if God intends our salvation, nothing can keep it from happening. We cannot screw it up. We cannot mess it up. That's not to say it's not within our power to do things that would be opposed to our salvation, but God will see to it that this does not happen. So it's very striking that in Romans 8, where you have this strong passage on predestination, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and then as a result of having predestined them, he calls them, justifies them, glorifies them. That's where Paul immediately goes on to say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And in one of the most lyrical passages of the New Testament, he speaks of, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? Nothing in heaven or on earth, you know, angels, principalities, powers, heaven or hell, cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's predestination, okay? That God's power to save in love in Jesus Christ cannot be thwarted by us. Very standard traditional idea, again, both in Catholic and Protestant theology. Okay. So this obviously raises an important further issue. All right, who is then predestined? Who is the on the receiving end of God's predestinating act of love? And it's very striking, and this is again a deeply feature of certainly Catholic understandings of predestination. Leave some issues in Protestant theology aside, at least for the moment. But in Catholic understandings of predestination, it's very clear that predestination. God's predestination is first of all the predestination of Christ. That Jesus Christ himself is the primordial case of predestination. And there's a passage from the letter of the Romans, this is chapter 1 of Romans, which is the standard text that's invoked to make this point and to reflect on it. So that passage says, this is Romans 1, 3, and 4. Having come to be from the seed of David according to the flesh, so that a human being comes from David, Jesus Christ our Lord is the one having been predestined Son of God in power. Now, English Bibles will often say things like appointed or constituted, but the Greek actually just says destined, okay, or orizo, and it just as well be pro orizo, which would mean predestined, okay? And so in medieval Catholic theology, in Thomas Aquinas and Scotus and others, I mean, this is just taken to be a standard text for insisting that God's plan, God's predestination, is first of all that the eternal Word and Son of the Father will become flesh from the seed of David. That's the first thing that God plans in relationship to the salvation and the attainment of the final destiny of creatures, to the directing of human beings to their goal. That's the first thing that God does. We could say, put the matter this way, that the becoming flesh of the eternal Son and Word of God, the incarnation of the Son, has been predestined by God. It is what God has pre-planned. And this is the fundamental act of divine predestination. God's predestination is not, first of all, to look at each of us as an isolated individual and say, what do I make of that one? Okay. It's rather to look at Jesus Christ and say, this is what I want my plan to center on. This is what I want the world to depend on. Now, there's a debate a very substantial debate in Catholic theology that originates in the Middle Ages and continues on to this day, whether that plan of God is for the incarnation of the Son is dependent on sin or is independent of sin. We can certainly talk about that as much as you'd like. But the crucial point is that whichever side you take in that debate, okay, whether you agree with St. Thomas that the plan of God to become incarnate in Christ is dependent on sin, or whether you agree with John Duns Scotus that the plan of God to become incarnate is not dependent on sin, whichever side you take in that, you nonetheless, both Thomas and Scotus, agree that God's decision to become flesh in Jesus Christ is the basis of all predestination. It's the basis of God's plan for humanity and indeed for all creation. So first of all, who's predestined? Jesus Christ is predestined. Namely, it's predestined that Jesus Christ will be, that God will become incarnate in Christ. And secondly, us fallen human beings, or we fallen human beings, I should say, are predestined. Now notice or recall the way that the letter to the Romans puts this in chapter 8. We are predestined, yes, to be conformed to the image of his son, to be like Christ. That's what we're predestined for. Right? We're predestined to be united to, conformed to, shaped like Jesus Christ. There is no predestination for us apart from Christ. As St. Thomas puts it, Jesus Christ is the exemplar and the cause of our own predestination. Quoting St. Thomas, we are predestined to the sonship of adoption, to adoptive sonship, and that adoptive sonship is a kind of participated likeness of the natural sonship of Christ, the eternal filiation or sonship of Christ himself. So in the Catholic tradition, predestination is necessarily Christological. Again, let's say it's focused on Christ, whichever side you take in the debate about the contingency of the incarnation on sin. All right, then which fallen human beings are predestined? Which fallen human beings are planned by God to be conformed to the image of his son? Well, obviously, given the very definition of predestination with its Christological content, those whom God wills to unite with the Son, those whom he adopts to share the life in Christ, the natural Son, those are the ones who are predestined. That's fine, but how do we decide or discern who that is? Okay? That's, if you like, kind of objective definition of who's predestined, but how do we look at the matter ourselves and say, well, is that me? Okay, am I among those? Now, in Catholic tradition, and this has strong echoes in classic Protestantism as well, how does God adopt us into the life of Christ? How does he adopt us as his children in Jesus Christ? By faith and by baptism, okay? Or at least the desire for baptism. So the risen Lord says in Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned, right? So the mark of predestination in traditional Catholic understanding, although it's not a proof, it's a kind of indication, is faith. The marks are faith and baptism. Now this is a gift of God. Again, Ephesians 2, many other passages could be adduced as well. This is a gift of God. It's entirely a gift of God. That you belong to God in Christ by faith and baptism is his gift to you. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, Ephesians 2. But what about the insistence of Catholic teaching, especially modern Catholic teaching, that God desires the salvation of all? What about the insistence of Gaudium et Spes that I read for you a little earlier, Gaudium et Spes 22, that God offers to every human being the possibility of a saving share. A little verbal confusion. A saving share in the paschal mystery, the death and resurrection of Christ. So God calls everybody, according to that and other like teachings. So God calls everybody, and his calling is, as Romans 8 says, directly dependent on and the outcome of his predestination. It would seem like everybody is included in the saving predestination of God. See the logic here is pretty clear, right? God wills the salvation of all and calls every human being to that salvation. God's will cannot be thwarted by mere creatures like us. And so it would seem to follow that everyone is predestined to salvation. In other words, universalism of some kind would seem to follow from the power of God and the will of God, the desire of God to save all. The Catholic tradition has never held this to be the case. In fact, has usually held it not to be the case. But this, that is to say, it's certainly been a standard teaching of both classic Protestantism and Catholicism, that all are not saved, right? And that it is possible to fall and be lost. Okay? Take heed lest you fall, says the apostle. Here you have, I think, one of the fundamental mysteries. I don't mean that in a sense of things we no longer can talk about but must simply set aside as mysteries, but rather matters for difficult reflection. How do we square the universal saving will of God with the real possibility of the loss of God or not attaining salvation, which the tradition seems to insist must be left open? That is to say, it must be left open that one may not be saved. All right, so we come then to the issue of predestination and freedom. Right? We've got maybe 10 minutes, all right, to resolve this matter. I'm not going to resolve it. What I'm going to do is articulate briefly what I take to be two main types of solution that can be offered to this, and each of which has at least two important variants. All right, so I'm going to give you four different views of this, again, rather tersely, two main types and then two variants of each. First thing to note is that, especially since the 16th century and the response of the Catholic magisterium and of Catholic theology to Protestantism, no Catholic theologian or theological school will say they're just not compatible. Freedom and divine predestination or divine power are just not compatible. The Council of Trent read Luther and Calvin to say human beings just aren't free and it doesn't matter. Whether that's a fair reading is another question, but certainly Catholic teaching has insisted again and again that the infallibility of divine predestination, the certainty of God's will being done, and the genuine freedom of the creature are compatible. The question about which has generated a great deal of reflection and continues to do so is not whether the two are compatible, that's assumed or taken as basic, but how they're compatible. How do we understand and articulate their compatibility? Now, here I think there are, broadly speaking, two schools of thought and at least two basic variants of each. So the first approach, and I'm not going to give you names here, all right? I'm just going to kind of characterize the approach, and you can see if you can fit the names to it that seem right to you. The dominant position maybe until around the 16th century, holds predestination to be causal in nature. Its root is in the unlimited power of God's will. And as a result, the grace that God gives in calling and justifying us, preparing us for glory, in the language of Romans 8, that grace is inherently effective, or as it's often put, efficacious. It brings about its result infallibly. The grace brings about its result infallibly. It is efficacious or effective and not merely sufficient or enough for salvation. Now, the two variants are these. I wanted my outline to fit on two pages, so I didn't spell these out at the bottom of the page. Right? So the two variants are these. There's one which wants to say, and these here, how we define human or creaturely freedom becomes very important, right? So one variant of this first view that takes predestination to be causal and grace to be inherently efficacious. One version says, to be free, it is enough that we act willingly, or that we desire what we do. So if that's what freedom is freedom is the ability to desire something and do it, then we can be free even if we have no genuine choice between alternatives. And so in that view, what God's grace does efficaciously, what it effectively does, is make us delight in and make us will to do what we otherwise would not delight in and therefore would not will to do. Now, as I say, there's a fair amount of evidence for this outlook in the tradition, and sometimes it's mixed with other views. But this is a view which wants to say we can be genuinely free even when we have no choice between alternatives, and that what the grace of God does is simply bring it about that we delight in what we would otherwise not delight in. We delight in the good, we delight in the will of God, and not in evil and in our own will. An alternative view, though, within this same outlook that takes predestination to be fundamentally causal, says that to be free does require the ability to choose between alternatives. In that case, God's predestinating grace brings it about that we freely will, that is, choose what leads to salvation, which is to say, fundamentally, what God's grace does is bring it about that we freely accept and don't reject, that's the alternative, we freely accept and don't reject the grace that he gives us. I said I wasn't going to name names, but just so you think I'm not making this up. So here's a passage from St. Thomas, all right? God so infuses the gift of justifying grace that at the same time he moves the free will or free choice, liberum arbitrium, at the same time he moves free choice to accept the gift of grace. God so infuses the gift of justifying grace that at the same time he moves the free will to accept the gift of grace. The idea here, to put it in a very lapidary way, I think is this: that God is able in his transcendent power, which requires no pre-existing condition for him to bring anything about, God is able to bring it about not only that a certain effect occurs, namely that Marshall accepts grace, but he also is able to bring about the mode in which, or the manner in which, the effect takes place, namely freely and contingently rather than necessarily. Now, not everyone is persuaded that this really works, but it does seem to be, at least in this kind of passage, what someone like St. Thomas is getting at. God brings about not only the effect, but the mode in which the effect takes place, necessary or contingent. So that's the first sort of family of views with two significant, I think, significantly different alternatives. The second family of views holds that predestination of which Scripture speaks, has its root in the nature and extent of God's knowledge, rather than in the power of his will. It is not causal, fundamentally in character. It has a causal aspect, but that's dependent on, if you like, its epistemic aspect, its relationship to God's knowledge. And the grace that predestination gives on this family of views is sufficient, it's enough, but it is not inherently efficacious for salvation. Again, there are, I think, at least two different ways of construing this, which are quite significantly different. In one family of views that take this approach, God does make a decision about which rational creatures will actually attain glory, And he does this prior to any knowledge of what those creatures will do. Or as it is put in these discussions, ante crevisa merita, before the foreknowledge of any merit on the part, any good action on the part of the person predestined. So God makes this decision and then supplies, based on his middle knowledge, okay, his knowledge of counterfactuals of freedom, possible worlds and other such complexities, God supplies the sufficient conditions under which those creatures whom he has decided shall obtain glory will obtain it by their own free acceptance of his sufficient but not efficacious or necessitating grace. So that's one alternative, ante crevisa merita. God makes a decision and then supplies the conditions under which he knows the creature will freely realize the good that he intends for the creature, but is not caused by God in the direct way that the passage from Aquinas, for example, might suggest, is not caused by God to accept those conditions. The second way that this is, this sort of family of views can be construed is quite different. On this approach, God's decision about who will actually obtain glory is, to use again the Latin tag that's associated with the position, post praevisa merita. That God, on this view, gives everybody the same sufficient grace. Everybody has the same opportunity to attain salvation. It takes grace. No one can attain salvation simply by their natural power. That's Pelagianism. We all know that's no good. All right? It takes grace, but God gives everybody enough grace to attain salvation and then sees what happens, all right? And those who use that grace well are the ones who will attain salvation. Those who do not use it well will not. So in this scenario, God knows, of course, from eternity who will obtain salvation because he knows what creatures will do. But he himself has not made any decision about which of those creatures are going to be the ones who attain salvation. I venture to say that this is the default position of Catholics today, even if they don't articulate it in a technical way. It's also the most marginal of all the positions I've outlined in the Catholic theological and doctrinal tradition. And it may put us in mind of the wisdom of Pope Paul V, who in 1607 said to the Dominicans and Jesuits who were arguing about which of these families of views was the correct one, okay, he said to them, you are not to argue about this anymore, or at least not in public. You are certainly not to call each other bad names, like heretic and damned for the positions that you hold. And this matter will be resolved by the Holy See at an opportune time. And as we all know, that opportune time has not yet arrived. Thanks so much.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.